Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. When I first came to Christ, I was really fascinated with missionaries. Every time a missionary would come to our church, we had him over for lunch, or her over for lunch or dinner, and I wanted to spend time with them. I went to all the meetings. I had this feeling that missionaries were super Christians, you know, like really just super duper Christians. And I thought, if I could find the secret of being a super Christian, and these guys must have it, for sure. I mean, missionaries, think about it. They go over to deepest, darkest Africa, right? And they, you know, David Livingstone and all that, and I had this idea that they had some secret, and if I could find that, I could find the secret to a successful Christian life. Funny thing, if you've ever spent time with missionaries, is that after a while you discover they're just ordinary people. They're just like you and I. And maybe some of them are more successful at the Christian life, but it's not because they're missionaries. In fact, I don't know if you've read the latest edition or the April edition of Missions Magazine, but there's a really good article in here, How to Pray for Your Missionaries. And I really commend it to you, because the first thing this fellow Carl Peterson says, who's a missionary in Africa, he says, pray for missionaries as people. Pray for missionaries as people. Folks just like us. And he says, you pray for just the adapting to this culture, the food, the housing, the health issues, crime, children, marriages. Isn't that what we pray for? Those sort of things? He says, pray for us as people. And then he says, pray for us as Christians. That our walk would be bright, that our walk would be successful. Christians, these are missionaries, they're super. He says, oh, pray for us as Christians. And then he says, thirdly, pray for us as Christian workers. Pray for us as people, pray for us as Christians, then pray for us as workers. Pray for the work, the language, the ministry, the host country. They're just like us, they're ordinary people. And I thought, you know, that's so clear to me now, and I hope it's clear to you. Today we're going to continue on our series in Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6, so you might want to open your Bibles there as we're getting ready. We'll be starting in chapter 6, actually. The setting here is, if you've been following the series, Jesus has now started his public ministry. He's been baptized by his forerunner, the herald, as George Bodie described him, John the Baptist. He's had his face off with Satan. Last week we saw that in the desert. He's now back in Galilee. It's that area in the north of Israel. And he's going around from village to village. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's teaching outdoors. He's driving out demons, healing people. And of course, as you might expect, these huge crowds are gathering around him and following him from village to village and hearing what he has to say and to see what he's doing. And some of the crowd joined themselves to him as disciples. As disciples. We'll talk about that in a second. And of these disciples, he decided to appoint 12 of them, of these disciples, as apostles. A special class of disciples, a kind of an inner circle, I guess, of disciples, and I'll explain that a little shortly in a bit here. Now you would think, if he was going to have, you got crowds, he's got disciples, and now he's going to take 12 of them, and as a kind of an inner circle, you think he might take the best and the brightest. Far from it. He took just 12 ordinary guys. As we go through, we're going to see there's nothing particularly remarkable about any one of them. A bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, skeptic, a doubter, a bandit, a thief. You look at some of these, as we look at some of these 12 ordinary guys, we're going to see that God is able to do extraordinary things through them. And we can see, hopefully, how God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people like you and I. So the people who follow Jesus, the followers, probably put them into three broad categories. Three broad categories. First category is the crowd. Now, it's a funny thing about crowds. Crowds are very fickle. Crowds follow fads. What's happening, man? That's a kind of a crowd thing. They follow the fad, follow what's happening. So as long as Jesus was healing and feeding and that sort of stuff, he was good entertainment. I mean, even if you weren't hungry, even if you weren't sick or crippled, just to watch that happen was good entertainment. And they were prepared to follow him. They followed him from town to town, from village to village. But as soon as he started saying hard things, he started teaching hard things, stuff that penetrated, people started to fall away, started to desert him, started to turn against him, as we saw last week. In fact, probably the best example of that is the last week of his life, his earthly life, which we'll be getting to probably in a couple months in this series. Sunday, the crowd says, "Hosanna! Praise!" And by Friday, they're saying, "Crucify him." You can see how quickly a crowd can turn. So that's the first category, crowds. The second category of people are disciples. Some in the crowd wanted to be his disciples. A disciple really is just a pupil. Someone who wants to learn is a disciple. Not all students in school are disciples because they don't all want to learn. But those who want to learn are disciples. And this is a much smaller group, obviously. This group of disciples, out of the crowd, these are the ones who really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to learn from him. In Acts chapter 1, of the many thousands of people who followed Jesus around, in the crowds, Acts chapter 1 tells us only 120 were gathered in the upper room after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. That's how many disciples there were. Maybe a few others that couldn't be there. 120 approximately is how many were left. Those are the true disciples. So we got the crowd, we got disciples, and then we have apostles. Apostle is a Greek word. It literally means sent forth, one who is sent forth. And Jesus chose 12 of the disciples to be sent forth ones, to be his apostles. All the gospels often use this term, the 12, to separate from all the other disciples, the 12. And it was these 12 that Jesus, from time to time, gave special authority to go out to do the same sort of things he was doing, like to have authority over demons, to cast out demons, to even to heal people. And it was the same 12 that he brought together to celebrate the Passover on the night before he was crucified, and when he instituted what we call today the Lord's Supper. After Judas's betrayal, and he was kind of, he actually committed suicide, after Judas's betrayal, the 11 apostles that were left were the ones that Jesus gave the Great Commission to, the responsibility to get the church up and running. And that's what Peter described as the apostolic ministry. Now, this apostolic ministry was a kind of one-time-only ministry. There's no longer the same apostolic ministry in the church in the same way, and I'll explain that in a few moments. But for the moment, clearly, this apostolic ministry was important. This was an important ministry. You would think it was very important that Jesus got it right, who he was going to pick. So given this special authority, this special responsibility, you would think that the apostles would be kind of like the cream of the crop. All these thousands of people, maybe a couple hundred disciples at one time, get the cream of the crop here to be the apostles. But they weren't, at least not from a human point of view, as we shall see. So let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 12. one of those days, and this is, we're talking about the days when Jesus was going around the area of Galilee from town to town, village to village, speaking. And one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Just stop right there. So he chooses these 12 disciples to be his, we'll say, his special apostles. First of all, we had Simon Peter. He's a fisherman. We'll read about that in a second. His brother Andrew. He's not just his brother, he's also his partner. In the other Gospels, we learned that he was at one time a disciple of John the Baptist. And he was the one who introduced Peter, his brother, to Jesus. And then it became Jesus' disciple. So Simon Peter, Andrew, and then we have James and John, sons of Zebedee. They're fishing partners with Simon and Simon Peter and Andrew. And then Philip. Philip is the one who introduced his friend Bartholomew to Jesus. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael in other Gospels, he's a skeptic. We'll see about that in a second. And then there's Levi, the tax collector, or in the King James Version it says the publican. And he changed his name eventually to Matthew. And then we have Thomas, who gave us that idiomatic phrase, Doubting Thomas. James, son of Alphaeus, otherwise we know very little about James. Simon the Zealot, and then the two Judases. One was also known as Thaddeus, otherwise we don't know much about him either. And Judas Iscariot, who was the one who betrayed Jesus. So, what can we know about these guys? Or more importantly, what can we learn from them? So we're going to start with Peter, and turn back to Chapter 5 of Luke. We're going to start at verse 1. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and that's the Sea of Galilee by another name, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled their both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, or to Cephas, actually, in the Aramaic. Cephas means rock in Aramaic, which was the common language. The Greek word for Cephas, or for rock, is Peter. And that's where we get Simon Peter from. Notice, though, what Peter said. Notice how he responded. "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And you know what? He was right. He was a sinner. Now, I don't know if you've ever said that to someone who says, I'm a sinner. And usually we say, "Oh, no, you're not really that bad." But do we ever say, "Oh, you're right"? So am I. And Peter was right. He was a sinner. He was a sinful man. If we know anything about Peter from the Gospels and from his own writings, he was impetuous. He was headstrong. He often spoke without thinking. And I sometimes wonder if what Jesus really wanted to call him was Rockhead. Rockhead. Yet at the same time, he was capable of great insight. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples who the people thought that he was. And some said, well, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, he said this great confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great confession of faith in who Jesus was. He had this brilliant insight. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and he's using this play on the name change that he gave him. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, what he's saying is that not that the church be built on Peter himself, but on what Peter's confession was, that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Son of God, and on this Jesus would build his church. Great insight. But then shortly afterwards, if we're reading in Matthew's gospel, he says shortly afterwards, Jesus starts to talk about his impending death, his impending execution. And Peter says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So you see how quickly he goes from great insight to being really stupid. Real rockhead. And perhaps most tellingly is in Luke 22. And so keep your finger in chapter 5 and just jump ahead to Luke chapter 22. And verse 31. So the setting is the Last Supper. It's the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus has just been instituting this remembrance ceremony, this remembrance meeting that we just had this morning. In verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you knew me. You will deny me three times. And it's exactly what he did. We know the story. He ran away. Peter had to come to the end of his resources. He had to come to the end of his strength, the end of his courage, the end of all of his boasting. Everything that was natural to him, he had to come to the end of it before he could be useful to the kingdom of God. All these natural talents and things that he had to come to the end of those. And so, running away, denying Jesus, that was the end. And of course, we see at the other side of this, after the cross, after the resurrection, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends, we see Peter, the scared fisherman, no more resources of his own, stands up in the power of God and preaches that sermon on Pentecost, and 3,000 people are converted. What a change. What a usefulness to the kingdom of God. So that's Peter. Now what about his partners in the fishing business, James and John? James and John are brothers. They're the sons of a man named Zebedee. We don't know anything more about him, except he was a fisherman as well. James and John are partners with Peter and Andrew. And after Jesus says, follow me, now they've seen this, they witnessed this miracle of fish. They've been listening to Jesus teach. They know about him. And he says, follow me. They turned everything over to their father, and they left. And they followed Jesus. Now that sounds like pretty committed people, pretty committed disciples. They just walked away from their livelihood and followed Jesus. Like, that's pretty good. Mark, however, says that Jesus gave them the name Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just jump ahead to Luke chapter 9 very quickly. We'll get an example of a son of thunder here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is a couple years later. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, in other words, the crucifixion, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. In other words, go find a place to stay. So these guys went ahead to find a place where they could stay for the night. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. And so here's the crowd mentality. If you're coming to heal, if you're coming to feed, if you're coming to entertain us, sure, you're welcome. You're going to Jerusalem? Forget it. You're on your own. That's the crowd mentality. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. These guys had clearly had a vindictive streak about them. But they were also quite ambitious. And in Mark chapter 10, we won't turn there, but the two of them, some gospel says their mother was with them, a good Mother's Day lesson there. He said, they asked Jesus if when he comes in his kingdom if they could sit one on his left and one on his right. In other words, the two best places of honor. Of course, that caused quite a stir. But Jesus turned this around. He turned it into an object lesson on serving, and he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." So we have this vindictiveness about these two guys, and ambition, this raw ambition, self-centeredness. And yet we know that Jesus, the love of Jesus, was able to transform John, at least, from this ambitious, vindictive fellow into the gentle disciple that we read about, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And the one that on the cross he would entrust the care of his mother to. Jesus was able to transform John into that sort of guy. And he went on to become the author of the Gospel of John, the author of the book of Revelation, and the three epistles of John. And in those epistles, you know, you can see how much love comes out in all of his writings, really, but especially those epistles. And he makes this very profound statement about the character of love in 1 John 4, 10 and 11. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What a transformation from this son of thunder to the apostle of love. John was the last of the apostles to die. In fact, he's the only one who wasn't martyred. He died in exile. His disciples had disciples of his own. Probably because he lived such a long life. And these are the ones, this is outside of the Bible, but this is in history. These are the ones who started to put together the canon of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, and they wrote the first history of the church. And so we actually have a connection, a living connection, historical connection through John right to the time of Jesus. His brother James. John was the last to die. The first to die was James. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says that he was executed by the sword by Herod Agrippa, the king at the time. So here's Jesus, and he picks these hard, rough-hewn fishermen to be his inner circle of disciples. But then he moves on to some more slipperier characters, I think. We have Levi, the tax collector. Now, the Roman Empire levied taxes on all sorts of goods and services. Does that sound familiar? Goods and services tax. And the privilege of collecting taxes was sold to the highest bidder once every 5 years. It was bid on. And a tax collector who bought the privilege, bought the commission to collect taxes, could collect as much as he wanted, as long as he sent his quota into the Roman government or the local government that Rome had put in place. And so he could collect as much as he wanted, as long as he sent in his quota to the Romans. And the Jews hated tax collectors. First of all, they're collaborators with the Romans who were occupying the country. And secondly, they had a habit of enriching themselves at the expense of their countrymen. In fact, many of their countrymen were living in poverty because of the tax burden, and these guys were enriching themselves. And so they were considered outcasts and sinners, and for good reason. They were scoundrels. Most of them were scoundrels. So what happens when a scoundrel encounters Jesus Christ? We look at chapter 5 of Luke, starting at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, in other words, to the sect of the Pharisees, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." So the Pharisee saw a sinner and wanted to exclude him. Jesus saw a sinner and wanted to bring him to repentance. And so what happens? This sinner, Levi, he leaves everything. All of his status, all the things that give him security, he leaves it all and introduces Jesus to his friends, who are also tax collectors. All as well, they're excluded from normal society. Later on, he changed his name to Matthew. Matthew means gift of Jehovah. And he went on to write the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. So that's Levi, the collaborator, the tax collector. The other end of the political spectrum, we have this guy, Simon. We don't know much about Simon, except that he was labeled as a zealot. The zealots were a political group, and they were violently opposed to Roman rule. So depending on your perspective, they could be freedom fighters, or they could be terrorists, or thugs, depending on your perspective. Simon the Zealot would probably have been very happy to slit the throat of Levi the tax collector, the collaborator. But now, we have these two guys united in Christ, and they're brothers in a far greater cause. Who could do that but Christ? So we have these fishermen, we have a tax collector, we have a zealot, and there's a few other apostles we'll take note of. Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael, he's the skeptic. When he's told by his friend Philip that they had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that the prophets had talked about, and he says very sarcastically, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When he's confronted by Jesus, he's forced to confess, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And it's interesting what Jesus promised him later on in John 1. "You will see greater things than these." In other words, greater things than just what I've just been telling you. "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he goes from skepticism to great vision when he encounters Jesus. Then we have Thomas. He's called Didymus, which means twin. He's a doubter. He's also kind of skeptical, but he's a doubter. And he demanded hard proof. In John chapter 20, we won't turn there, but the stories after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. The other disciples are saying, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He's resurrected. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And that's where we get the idiom, doubting Thomas. He's confronted with the risen Christ, and he too is forced to confess, my Lord and my God. Hard evidence is right there. My Lord and my God. And it's interesting how God is able to take all of Thomas's doubts, all of his questions, and he turns them around, and he says in John 20 and 31, but these, in other words, the doubts, all these demands for proof, this it's got to be real, authenticity, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's Thomas. By tradition, Thomas is the one who took the gospel to India. But the biggest surprise of all, I think, is that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot, the worst of the lot. He's a thief, he's a liar, he's a hypocrite, he's greedy, and probably worst of all, he was faithless. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Pretty measly amount of money. And yet, you know, in the full knowledge of what would happen, because this was God himself, Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel. He knew what Judas was like. He knew what he would do. Jesus chose him to be one of the apostles. He just didn't say, okay, you can be one of the disciples. But he chose him deliberately to be in this inner circle. He even washed his feet at the Last Supper before he went out. He washed his feet. And of course, we know that this is all part of prophecy. It was all fulfillment of prophecy. And theologians will debate until kingdom come whether or not could Judas really have repented because he was predestined to betray Jesus? Could he really have repented? We'll debate that forever. But I think the fact that Jesus was willing to choose such a man as this, to choose him to be one of the 12, was to show that Jesus was so willing to reach out to the worst. He was willing to reach out to the worst of sinners. There is nobody that cannot be touched by the gospel. There is nobody that to whom the gospel is not applicable, even the worst of sinners. And Paul said when he was writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, and so what he's saying, I'm worse than Judas Iscariot. Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So what do we learn? What do we learn about or from these apostles that Jesus chose? Well, there's Peter. He was a decisive, natural leader. He was probably the head of this little fishing enterprise. And Jesus took him to the end of his natural resources, to the end of all his natural gifts. He took him. He reached the very end, acknowledged he'd reached the end, and now he became a spiritual leader, a real spiritual leader. He was already a natural leader, but Jesus had to kill that in him. That had to die. So we have Peter. Then we have John, son of thunder, transformed by the love of Christ into what we know as the apostle of love. Levi, he cared more about his own status and about his own wealth than about the welfare of his neighbors. And he recognizes in Jesus something far more precious than all the silver and gold in the world. And he wants to become the gift of Jehovah. Matthew. Simon the Zealot. He recognized that the real kingdom of God, the real kingdom of God, could not be brought about by political or military means, but by Christ transforming hearts and minds. Bartholomew the skeptic, Thomas the doubter, not afraid to voice their doubts, to voice their lack of understanding, and that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing for us to do, to say that we don't understand, that we have doubts, that maybe we're a little skeptical of claims. It's not a bad thing. But more willing to embrace the truth in Jesus Christ when they're confronted with it. These are not superstars. They're not rock stars. They're ordinary, flawed human beings, just like you and I. But they were willing to let Christ remake them into his image. So we get 12 ordinary guys remade into the image of Christ, through whom now God can do extraordinary things. So what about me? How about you? Can Jesus use us? Now, first thing you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. Maybe I'm just a disciple. I'm not an apostle. And in the original sense, you're right. None of us are apostles in the original sense. The apostolic ministry, the apostolic office, ended with John. The establishment of the church, the establishment of the canon of Scripture. So you're right in a very technical sense. But in another sense, in a broader reading of the word apostle, we are all called to be apostles. We're all called to be sent forth ones. We're all called to be the ambassadors of Christ. Christ puts his mark upon us. We're called to be his ambassadors, whether we like it or not. And that's what we're made for. That's what we're designed for. Designed originally to reflect the glory of God, remade in the image of Christ to reflect his glory. In other words, to be his ambassadors, his servants, to be used by Christ, to serve him, to be part of the body of Christ for the purpose of reaching out to those around us. And it's not what we bring to Jesus that's important. And that's what we have to all hoist aboard and remind ourselves of. It's not what we bring to Jesus that's important. It's what Jesus does through us, what we allow him to do through us. Now, I still entertain missionaries. I still love to talk to missionaries. I still like to have them over for lunch. But it's not because I think they're super Christians. Some of them are. But really, it's because they're ordinary people, just like me. And they need to be encouraged. And I need to be encouraged by them. And we need to be encouraged by each other. Because none of us are super Christians. We should never get that idea. I want to end by actually reading from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. Paul takes up the same theme about ordinary people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the boasting that is ours in Christ and not in us. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to rely on our strength. In fact, all of our natural talents, all of our the things that we think are ours, Lord, they're really yours. And thank you that through your word, through the examples of ordinary people like the apostles, we can be reminded that they are yours and we are nothing without Christ. And what Christ does through us is what is important. That is real life. That is life that we're meant to live. And so, Lord, just impress that upon us. Show us where we, each of us, relies on self rather than Christ. And Lord, I just pray that those who have not come to Christ would be really challenged by what Christ says to them through his word today, that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So Lord, we look forward to that abundant life, even this afternoon as we leave here and this week, that we may live for Christ, that we may boast of him and what he has done for us as we come to you in his precious name.